Just kidding. Good to have everyone here this morning. We have visitors with us. It's good to have Jacob and Ellen and Jake with us today. And they don't get to come and visit with us very much, and we're sure glad to have them today, as we are glad to have all of you here. As you can see from the holds in our own number, other congregations are benefiting from some of our folks that are out of town. This is an unusual title for a lesson, as normally when we talk about the builders, we talk about the two builders of Matthew chapter 7. But a lesson was requested of me that I talk about the builders of 1 Corinthians 3. And I couldn't think of a better way to do that than making a comparison between these four builders. And that's what we intend to do this morning. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27 says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." I want to notice, first of all, with you that these builders had some things in common. And the very first thing is they both hear Jesus, that is to say his word, his teachings, as he said in starting out this, the one who hear these sayings of mine and the one who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. So they were both hearers, and that's commendable. It's absolutely essential to hear the word, know what it is God expects of us, and have faith enough to go on and do it. In Romans 10, verse 11, beginning it, the Scripture says, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Also notice that Jesus says in John 6, verses 44 and 45, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." This is exactly why 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 tell us that we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So without hearing the gospel, there can be no calling, there can be no belief, there can be no salvation. One cannot know who God is. One cannot have sufficient faith to believe that Jesus is the Christ and go on and follow him. Even so, and this is an important point, hearing is not enough. Representatively, John 25 says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will trust in what he does." So it's very important that we not just be forgetful hearers, because belief without action is vain. Faith without works is dead, as James says. Even regarding the very point of being saved, as Jesus tells us in Mark 16:16, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." The interesting thing about both of these builders, besides the fact that they heard, was that they were both ready to do more than just hear. Their intentions were honorable. They were thinking of their protection. They saw the necessity of a place of refuge from the elements. And that's a good attitude. Many today see the need of being saved from their sins, don't they? They see the need of living a good moral life because they see that in doing so, it's a refuge against sin and the devil. And so some, having heard enough to believe in God and the salvation that He offers through Christ, instead of going on and doing what He says, they look for a way, a plan, a religion that offers a way, a protection that's more conducive to what they're willing to do, what they're willing to accept, and what they're willing to follow. Interestingly enough, on TV, well, no, it wasn't TV. It was on a video that I saw recently. One of the largest churches in the United States, if not the world. The leaders of this congregation were standing up on the stand or the pulpit, addressing this vast number of people. And do you know what they said? It's not about pleasing God. It's not about doing what He wants. It should all be about you and how you feel and how good you feel when you leave here. And you know what? That's what a lot of people are looking for. And that's where they're running to, realizing their need of salvation, realizing the need that they can't continue as they are. They've got to do something about it. And so they go to some place like this because it sounds good. And it sounds like what they want. And it may be in their own mind a house of great shelter from the storms of life. But it's not. In both these cases, these builders built a house. These houses may have resembled one another. They may have been identical. They may have both been pretty houses. They may have been large mansions, fortified structures. Some who saw them might have marveled and remarked that such buildings would have weathered any storm. And certainly that's the way many see the different churches available for man's choosing. We hear things like, well, one is just as good as another. All make one a better person. All provide access to God. All are leading to the same place, heaven. But notice what Jesus says in contrast to these assumptions and these conclusions of men. First of all, He said that He was going to only build one church, Matthew 16:18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, singular. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Did He do it? Absolutely. Acts 2:47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Paul also said that there is one body in Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. And then he goes on to identify this body for us as the church in Ephesians 1:22-23. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. So it's not enough to just build whatever one wants. Not enough to just seek a refuge. It must be the one the Lord built. No doubt, in spite of this, both builders had a sense of security and satisfaction, and even maybe peace of mind. Both houses were apparently well built. Both seemed solid. Both seemed to offer protection and shelter. But the problem was, there was no way to tell how strong they were until they were tested. In fair weather, both were fine. But what about when the floods came and the winds blew? Now, it's important that we note here that they both experienced the same storms or trials, which represent the things that all experience in life with the devil working so hard to take our souls. But nevertheless, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The thing we want to notice here is that these temptations, these trials, are common. They are severe, but they are not so bad that they have to overcome us. Nor will some be selected to be hit with previously unknown and singularly rare storms. Since Adam and Eve, the devil's approach has always been the same. His temptations all coming within the same basic avenues or basic categories. 1 John 2:15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. There's no temptation that we face that's going to be outside these three categories. There's not a temptation that we face that is going to be so difficult or so hard that we can't overcome. We've just got to have the right foundation. We've just got to have the right house, so to speak, to withstand all of these evil things of the devil. We're all going to be judged, certainly by the same standard, how we will have coped with the devil's storms. John 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And all will be called to answer for the way we've built our house, our manner of life. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we see these similarities between these two builders in Matthew 7, but there were also contrasts between them. One was wise, it says, the other was foolish. And here the wise builder is one who is prudent, wise, mindful of proper interests, according to the scholar Thayer. He understands the unique and singular value of his soul, as Matthew points out in Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Why, Jesus? For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We see that the wise builder is one who's careful to keep his soul safe. And he knows the only way that he can do that is by following divine instruction. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Why is the law of the Lord, why are the Holy Scriptures so very important? Why are they so very worthy of our consideration and our meditation? Whether we're talking about the Old Testament on down through the New as the law of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Man not only knows in studying the Scriptures what it is that God accepts or God wants, but he also knows whether or not he measures up to that standard. He can know whether he's complete, whether he is heeding the truth and the instructions of God. What all this means is that the wise builder plans for the spiritual, rather than being concerned with mere appearance or the physical, what other people may see. He understands that his opinions and his feelings and his conclusions are secondary to God's will. What he thinks doesn't matter. What God's Word says does. And that true faith leads to divinely directed actions. James 1, again, verse 21 starting says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now the foolish builder, in contrast, is the one who is impious, the one who has no respect for God's will. He chooses rather to hear, but then walk in his own way, by what he thinks, by what he is willing to believe and follow, even after hearing the words of Jesus. And so Proverbs 12:15 says of people like this, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. He's very much concerned with appearances. He's very much concerned with wanting his house to look as good and as firm and as solid as the wise man's. But in his foolishness, he's content with just how it looks, with just how it seems. He may be compared to one who trusts in the appearance of salvation, for example, rather than what God says. He may believe that all one has to do to be saved is believe in God and Christ. And he cites scripture after scripture after scripture that someone has told him about belief alone saving. And so, wise in his own conceits and trusting in others, he goes on to live maybe a good moral life according to what he believes that a Christian should. And he sincerely believes that he's saved. He sincerely believes he'll go to heaven when he dies. And he's content with the way his life appears to other people. After all, he looks as good as the one who has his nose in the Bible all the time. And may even look better to some. But Jesus points out the difference between these builders, making one wise and one foolish, is again the foundation upon which they both should have built, namely obeying His words. Fact is that no matter how well a house may be constructed, using the very best materials, superior design, good, careful workers and such, what is underneath that house is the factor that determines whether or not it's going to stand when the storms come. Foolish builder didn't make the effort to choose the proper foundation, it says, and he built upon sand. The rains came and eroded the sand, the winds blew, and having nothing to hold it up, the house fell. And it fell so completely that it was destroyed. Didn't matter how strong it was above the ground. Didn't matter how good it looked. Didn't matter how much money it cost to build. The loose, shifting sand couldn't hold it up. The wise man, though, not only planned a strong, well-built structure, but he also did his homework about the proper foundation. Understanding that rocks don't shift, that rocks are virtually impervious to the water and the wind of storms, he built on a rock. He built on a solid foundation. And as a result, when the winds came and the rains, it held and did not fall. So what's Jesus' point? Not the proper way to build a house, but the proper way to build a good, solid, faithful, godly life that'll withstand the storms of life and all the devil has to throw at it. Well, what is this rock that we need to build on? Look at the context again. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then he went on to say the parable. The wise man is likened unto one who hears my words and does them. The foolish man, the one who does not hear my words, or hears them and doesn't do them. So, what we're looking at is a life wisely built on study and knowledge and obedience and application of God's Word, he who obeys these sayings of mine, as opposed to a life which foolishly does not obey and builds instead on human traditions, feelings, opinions, unfounded conclusions and such. When we study our Bibles with a view to coming away from it by saying, I think, or I believe, or it could possibly be this, we basically miss the point of study, haven't we? What we need to do is let the Bible speak to us. Let it say what it has to say. Now, certainly there are some things maybe that we are unsure about, some things that we don't know. But we need to recognize them as such and realize that we can't place our salvation or build a house of our lives on things that we don't know, or things we merely suppose, or things that we merely believe. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in contrast, he says this in Matthew 15:7-9. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. He goes on to say in verses 13 and 14, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Point is inescapable. No matter what we believe or think or feel in our hearts, it's not enough just to have an appearance of religion in our lives or just be believers. The only life that's going to stand the test of trial and tribulation and temptation and ultimately the judgment is the one which is genuine, solidly and obediently built on the foundation of Jesus' gospel. What we build in this way regarding our personal salvation and our relationship with God as our helper will not fall, will not pass away. The things that we build on this foundation will be treasures that we store up for ourselves in heaven. Well, if that's the case, what about the two builders in this passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 3:11-15? For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, as we've seen. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, and here's where the problem comes, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Both foundations being Christ, as verse 11 says, it's a saying that the work one builds on this foundation can be lost, and yet, in spite of it being burned, he can still be saved. Is there a contradiction here between what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 7? There one builds by faithful obedience, storing up treasures in heaven. And here one builds on the same foundation, but it says what he builds can be burned up. What does this mean? Well, as the case with any proper understanding, we need to look at the context. Paul says in verses 1 through 11, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and other builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Notice Paul here speaks of the role of the teacher in how people are converted and how they grow. It begins by saying that the brethren there at Corinth were carnally minded, even though they had been taught the truth, and even though they had obeyed the gospel, becoming Christians, joining together as the local church at Corinth. But it wasn't his fault. He had fed them with milk, the basic teachings of the gospel, because they were not able to bear the solid meat of more difficult teachings of the truth. And still, because they were carnally minded and hadn't grown, they were not able to bear it yet. He said that they were divisive in their attitudes. They were so spiritually immature. They were even divided over who had baptized them. He referred to this in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 15. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. There be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Was Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Because of this disappointing immaturity, Paul then is pointing out in chapter 3 again that it doesn't matter who teaches, it doesn't matter who baptizes, God gives the increase. The one who waters, the one who plants are one, neither more important than the other. Both have their roles and both will receive the reward for their labor. They are fellow laborers in accomplishing God's will. And as a result of their labor, he says, you, that is the converted, are God's field, God's building. This being true then, look now at the two builders. The ones building on this foundation are those who labor in the Lord to teach and convert. Building on the foundation of Christ, perhaps laid by others, as Paul laid the foundation there at Corinth. What will we be built on this foundation is likened to gold and silver and precious stones and wood and hay and stubble. And this work will be submitted to the test of fire to reveal its quality. Now obviously gold and silver, precious stones, be refined and purified by fire. What's going to happen though to wood, hay, and stubble? It's going to be burned up. So what in the world is all this talking about? God says regarding His Word in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now God's word is obviously very powerful. But is God saying here about His word that every single individual who hears it is going to believe and be saved by it, obey it, continue to follow it for life? Not at all. Because he made us as human beings, accountable human beings, with free moral agency. We have the choice to either hear and accept and do God's word or reject it. Acts 10, 34 and 35 says, "And Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him.'" What about those who don't fear him? What about those who don't work righteousness? Are they accepted with him too? Obviously not. We unavoidably conclude or necessarily infer that such is not the case. Now, these choices are represented by the builders of Matthew 7, as we've seen. God's word will accomplish his purpose of saving those who will hear and obey its instructions and will condemn those who won't. So, here's the question. What of those who teach this word? Is anyone so great a teacher that everybody who hears it is going to believe and obey? No. Even Jesus didn't have 100% positive effect in his teaching. Some rejected even his teaching. Point is that all a teacher can do is present the word in its purity. Whether or not one is added to the building of Christ is up to the hearer himself. Some who are taught the truth of Christ will obey and even remain faithful unto death. Some who hear will obey, but they'll remain weak. They'll be shallow-rooted, not much holding them down. Some will obey and remain faithful for a time and then fall away back into sin when the storm hits. And some just won't let the truth register in their hearts, and they allow the devil to come in and snatch it away. Jesus referred to these as different soils or hearts into which the word of God is sown in his parable of the sower. Some would believe, some would obey, some would grow, and some wouldn't. So here it is. Some of a teacher's labor just won't stand the test. That is, the results of his labor. Since he can't obey for other people, since he can't force those who teach to obey from their hearts, some are going to be lost despite the best effort that he puts out. Looking at the builders here in 1 Corinthians 3 then, we see that the reward of the teacher who builds on Christ is seeing those that he teaches and obeys remain faithful. Even when the storms come and the winds blow and they're tested by the fires of the devil. Listen to what the Thessalonian brethren were to Paul, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." He said to the Philippians in Philippians 2, 14 through 16, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." Now look at the last part here. "So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." What would have happened if the Philippian church had not grown, but had instead degenerated, fallen apart, lost their identity, basically, as a local congregation of people? What would they have been? What of Paul's work with them? What would have resulted? It would have been vain, wouldn't it? It would have been all for nothing. Well, would that mean that Paul was wrong in going to the Philippians and doing his best to teach them the truth and doing his best to establish the church there and get them going strong and everything? That he was wrong in doing that? Absolutely not. He was doing what God told him to do, wasn't he? But if they had fallen, his work would have been in vain.
his work would have been burned up, wouldn't it?
What about those who are not faithful or not faithful at all? Well, look what happened in Acts 13, 50 and 51. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raising up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region, threw them out. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. Did they accomplish much here with these Jews? Obviously not. They rejected the truth outright. They rejected the truth so violently that they kicked them out. Paul and Barnabas were made to leave. Did Paul and Barnabas do wrong in preaching the gospel there to those people? Absolutely not. Again, it's what God told them to do. What was the result of their labor? Nothing. With regards to these people, it was burned up. What about the Corinthians, on which this text is taken? Would you say that Paul labored diligently with these Corinthians? Obviously he did, only later to find them to be carnally minded, even to the point of tolerating open sin in the church there, 1 Corinthians 5. And from the tenor of this first letter, he thought of them to be much less than a reward for the efforts that he and Apollos and the others had expended there. They were such a disappointment that the continuing of the church there was in real jeopardy, wasn't it? Of course, we know from his second letter to them that they responded well to the first letter that he sent, and they set things in order. And as a result of his labor, what happened? They became a joy to him. But here's the point. They could have continued in error and been burned up by the trial of fire. So here's the point. Even though some taught reject the truth or stay weak or they fall away, even so the teacher will have done what God expects of him and as a result will be saved. Look at the work of a faithful preacher in a local congregation. We don't see a whole lot of this happening on a wholesale like it did maybe in the 50s when the church became torn apart by the issues. And churches where good, solid, sound men had labored for years and had built up to strength and maturity, some of these churches became infected by the error that was going on. And they split, or they accepted and adopted error and rejected the truth. In any case, basically going against everything that they have been taught in the way of God's Word. Everything in the way of truth and making a stand in the truth and having Bible authority for everything that they did and everything that they said. Question is, what of that preacher who put out so much effort in teaching them the truth, who labored so diligently to try to keep them from turning away into error when he saw that was happening? And despite his best efforts, they went the way of error and not the way of truth. What of the preacher there? Did he lose his soul because they didn't hold up to the truth? Because they didn't continue obeying the truth? Was he wrong because they wouldn't do what God's Word says? No, he wasn't wrong. This is the kind of man like Peter and Paul and others we read about in the New Testament who labored so hard in some places. And it all just kind of blew up in their faces. But they weren't wrong, were they? Not a one of those men will be condemned for having taught the truth. for having tried to build on the foundation of Christ. In any event, we see there's no contradiction between these four builders that we're talking about, and there's no confusion as to what we must be and do. We must build personally on the foundation of Christ, hearing and obeying the words of Christ, and as a result, our house, you're the temple of God, our house will stand against all the storms of life that the devil throws against us, and we'll spend eternity with God in heaven. If we choose not to hear and obey, then no matter what else we do, it's going to be in vain, and our house is going to fall, regardless of our sincerity. Now, as faithful Christians, we have the responsibility to teach others the truth, and we'll have God's approval for doing this duty as we're charged in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We may build on Christ gold, silver, precious jewels. And we may build on Christ wood, hay, and stubble. But even if those that we teach choose to be the wood, the hay, and the stubble, and they don't stand the test of fire, we will still be saved before God because we have remained faithful ourselves and have endeavored to teach the truth of God as we're commanded. The foundation upon which we build is what makes our house stand and ultimately will determine our eternity. But what we may attempt to build on Christ by teaching others is going to depend on them. They have to choose their foundation upon which to build. When they don't, or they fall away, or they reject the truth, they may be lost, but we have saved our souls. That, I believe, to be the message that we're trying to see here in 1 Corinthians 3. I think that's what it's saying. Let me turn this off. I'm trying to get everything arranged here. And here I have used, I believe, and I think. Examine the context yourself. We do know what this can't mean. It can't mean if you build on the foundation of Christ and you do everything right, your works are going to be destroyed because we're told that we build up treasures for ourselves in heaven when we personally build on the foundation of Christ. In any case, what about your foundation? What are you building on today? Have you even begun to build? No one here hasn't heard the gospel. What are you doing with what you hear? Are you building that house yet? Are you still kind of looking over the land, trying to refine it, decide whether you want to obey or not? Well, the flood may come, the winds blow before you even get your house built, and you're going to be gone. Because you're lost now in the situation that you're in. You cannot stand as you are now. Believing, you need to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And then go on and do the work of the Lord. You will be blessed for doing His work, no matter what the result may be as far as others are concerned. If you have need to respond to the invitation in any way, we invite you to come. Altogether, we stand and sing to encourage you.